season of worship. Amen? Man, just so appreciative of everybody that pitched in and helped to lead us this morning. Hey, if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me over to John chapter 14. We've also provided some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. You're welcome to yank one of those out of there. Maybe scroll down a note or two. We're in a series that we're calling This I Know. And it's just a verse-by-verse journey through, and we're going to be looking at John's chapters 13 to 20. It's interesting, we have recorded Jesus about 3.5 years of his life and his ministry, and it takes John just 12 chapters to cover 2 years, 11 months, and 27 days, give or take, okay? So the first, about 12 or 14 chapters of the book, he at a very brisk pace, but we come to chapter 13, and it's like John mashes the brakes. And it's going to take him 8 chapters, chapters 13 to 20, just to cover Jesus' final 4 days. 8 chapters to cover Jesus' life and ministry from the Last Supper to his resurrection, from the upper womb to the empty tomb. It's like he races through the first 2 years and 11 months, giving us like this Cliff Notes version of his ministry. However, when it comes to the crucifixion and the resurrection, he slows things to a snail's pace. And I believe he does so because he does not want us to miss a single detail. He doesn't want us to miss a single detail of the incredible love that he has for each one of us. And in this short little 8 chapters, there's a lot of very, very important teachings. There's many important occurrences and all pertaining to the immense love that the Father has for us. And thus our series, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And last Sunday, we covered the second half of chapter 13. It was about the Last Supper. We talked a good bit about Judas' betrayal, Peter's denials. If you want to catch up with that and you weren't able to be with us, this is all on the website. We have a section there called Messages. You're welcome to go back. They're all recorded there for you. We talked also about Jesus' washing the disciples' feet, his teaching on the necessity of humility and serving one another. And it ended with Jesus informing the apostles that he was going to be leaving them for a while, and they were not being permitted to follow him, at least not right away. And as you can imagine, this created a great deal of consternation among the apostles, and it sets the stage for chapter 14 in Jesus' description of heaven and instructions on how to get there. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we dive into that, I want to revisit a portion of Jesus' teaching from chapter 13 that we sort of breezed over. And I don't know, it's just kind of the last week or so, the words have just kind of haunted me. So what I want to do is kind of maybe step back a little bit, take a little closer look. Okay, here it is. It's in chapter 13. And Jesus, remember, he's just washed the disciples' feet. He sits back down at the table and he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's." He says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So he's talking here about the necessity of when the kingdom of God breaks out, when the church age hits the world, that there's going to be the necessity for its leaders to be people that are humble and that have a willingness and a desire to be servants of all. And so that's the lesson that he's teaching. But then he says this, "Very truly I tell you," here it is, "no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." It's a powerful phrase. He says, no servant is greater than his master. Now, he's teaching his disciples an invaluable lesson here on leadership. You see, the Lord is about to usher the church age into the world, and these 12 apostles, minus one, are about to be commissioned as the leaders of it. And here's what he's teaching them. He's saying, when it comes to one's willingness to be humble and to serve others, you guys are going to set the bar. You guys will set the standard as to how high people will allotted to your charge will ever go, because no servant is greater than you as their master and their leader. No servant will ever supersede you in anything. And this saying of Jesus is as sobering as it is strong. And the premise is true for all of us in the room this morning, because all of us are leaders in one arena or another, true? I mean, if you're here this morning and you're a parent, you are a leader. If you're a grandparent, you are a leader. If you are a teacher in the classroom, you are a leader. If you're a manager at work, you are a leader. If you lead a ministry here with our church, you are a leader. Therefore, you set the bar as to how high and how far those allotted to your charge will ever go in anything. in anything. There's a great book. It's written by J. Oswald Sanders. It's called Spiritual Leadership, The Principles of Excellence for Every Believer. I want you to hear this quote that he has in the book here. He says, you know, we can lead others only as far along the road as we ourselves have traveled. Merely pointing the way is not enough. If we're not walking, then no one can be following. And we're not leading anyone. So here's what this is saying. You know, in leadership, there are basically two methodologies available to follow. And those allotted to our charge to arrive at a desired outcome. The first one is this. You can paint a mental picture of the optimal outcome, and then you can kind of stand back, right? And you can point at it, right? And you can say, hey, listen, you know, if you want to amount to anything, if you want to make something of your life, spiritual or otherwise, that's where you need to be heading, right? It's right up there. And you know, I've tried a couple of times to get there, didn't get real far, but it just seems to me, right? If it seems to me, if you want to make anything of your life and accomplish anything, that's kind of where you need to be headed, right? And you know, really, that's not true leadership. Because true leadership is this, and it's a methodology that Jesus ascribes to, and it's this. You paint that middle picture, right? And you get it out there, and then you go on this relentless and this undaunted trek toward that. And as you're walking and as you're progressing, you're inviting people to join along with you, right? All the while, you're setting the bar. You're setting the standard for which to follow. You know, John Mott, who was a world leader in student ministries, describes spiritual leadership in this fashion. Look what he says. He says, a leader, and again, we're all leaders, right? A leader is a person who knows the road, who can keep ahead, and who pulls others after him. This, I believe, is the spiritual leadership that Jesus is talking about. I believe this is the lesson that he was trying to get across to his disciples, ergo us. And I hope every husband and every dad is hearing what Jesus is teaching. Because I am convinced that virtually every social ill that's plaguing our society is a direct result of men shirking their responsibilities as husbands and as fathers. You know, our world is largely what it is because men have abdicated their God-given mandate of embarking upon a fearless and a ferocious trek toward personal holiness, setting the example, therefore, for their wives and their children to be following after. This is why the world is in the condition that it's in, and I hope every dad and I hope every father and every husband in a room this morning is picking up on this. This is why we've launched our men's ministry called Forge, and I encourage every man in this room to be here Saturday morning at 8 a.m. because it's a group of guys that are committed to having God forge them into the likeness of Christ. We hold each other accountable. We pray for each other. We share with each other, and I encourage you to be here at 8 a.m. I hope every elder, I hope every deacon, every ministry leader is hearing what Jesus is teaching, because I'm telling you, merely pointing the way is not enough. And if you are not walking, then no one can be following, and you're not leading anyone. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Friends, you set the bar. And I want to encourage you, though, and let you know that it's never too late, because some of you might be sitting here thinking, boy, where was this 10 years ago, right? Boy, I wish I'd have known this 10 years ago. Well, here's the thing, friends. With the Lord, it doesn't matter what you've done, what you've become. What matters to Him is the direction your feet are headed in today. And it's never too late to turn things around and to get started on the trek, right? Inviting other people to join you. True? All right. Well, that being said, meanwhile, Jesus concludes chapter 13 by informing His apostles, hey, I'm going to be departing soon, and where I'm going, you know, you can't come and you can't follow right away. And so as soon as Jesus says that, these questions start cascading down, right? And all of His disciples start asking, think, where are you going? You know, why can't we follow you now? And beginning in chapter 14, Jesus will provide a brief description of where He is going, and He's going to be talking about heaven, and then He's also going to give instructions on how to get there. Okay? So, question. How many of you enjoy going on a vacation? Absolutely. I mean, trying out new places and adventures. I mean, Terry and I, man, we've been blessed to have gone many different places, really all over the world. And anytime you go somewhere new or that's unfamiliar, there's always a risk involved, right? Because, you know, you may not like the place when you get there, right? And the accommodations may not be all that you expected. Here's a little important tidbit that I've learned along the way about traveling to new and different places. If you want to know what a place is truly like, it's best to talk to someone with firsthand knowledge of where you plan to go. And the reason for that is because they're best positioned to describe it with any degree of accuracy. True? How many of you discovered in your life from experience that some brochures and TV commercials, they don't always tell you everything, right? And they can be a little misleading. And I learned this the hard way on probably the most important, you know, vacation I've ever planned. And it was Terry's and my honeymoon, right? Terry trusted me by planning. She just had basically two criteria. She said, I'd enjoy going somewhere in the mountains, and it has to have a nice swimming pool. So this was before internet, right? Pre-internet. We're old. What'd you do back then, right? You went to AAA, right? And you got all those travel brochures. So I go in, and I'm pulling stuff off the rack, and I'm scouring through. And I landed on a place and settled on a place in Natural Bridge, Virginia. How many of you have ever been to Natural Bridge, Virginia? Beautiful little place. And I got this flyer for this place called the Natural Bridge Inn. And I'm looking at the flyer, and it's like perfect, right? I mean, it's like heaven on earth. I mean, it had this quaint little hotel nestled in the mountains. I've actually got a picture of it here. The picture's a little rough, okay? But this is where we stayed, okay, on our honeymoon, okay? At least that's what it should have looked like, okay? It was this quaint little hotel. It was nestled in the mountains. The brochure pictured this lovely place with this nice little swimming pool, this front porch with these rocking chairs. It had a nice, you know, pretty decent restaurant. It just looked to me like it'd be like paradise. And the price was right, and so I booked it. Fast forward 3 months, we got there, and I'm telling you, the place was a total dump, literally. I'll never forget, man, we got our bathing suits on, towels around our necks, we trek our way up the hill, there was another building up the hill, and the swimming pool was in the back, and here we are, beach bums, ready to go. We get there, and the pool has now been filled, and it's a lovely little weed garden. I'm not making this up, right? And I mean, our hearts just kind of sunk, right? The restaurant, man, it was kind of total, it was like a total dive. It was disgusting. Albeit, I will say this, the waitresses were wearing the same hairstyle and outfits that were in the brochure. I mean, right down to the mustard stain, okay, on the lady's shirt. But here's where I'm going with all this. Had I known somebody from around there, right, I could have given them a call and asked, hey, what can you tell us about the Natural Bridge Inn? You know, today, what do? We go online, right? We spin through reviews, we hit up Yelp, and check out what the people think about the place before hitting the submit button, true? That's what we do. Well, here's where I'm going with this. When it comes to heaven, Jesus can provide a thorough and accurate review because he's been there. In fact, he used to live there, right? Before he came to this earth, that's where he came from. And so he's going to then therefore give these disciples, he said, where I'm going, you can't come right now. And now he's going to give them the description, okay? And it's interesting to me. Here's this number one there in your outlines. Heaven is a family affair. That's where Jesus goes. In his description of heaven, he says it's a family affair. Look what he says. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, or my Father's house has many rooms. I think the King James Version puts that, many mansions. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So he's basically saying here, man, heaven is this awesome place, lots of mansions, and for us to be living in, right? But notice what Jesus calls it. What does he call it? My Father's house. He says, heaven is my Father's house. I find it interesting that Jesus refers to heaven in terms of family. And I believe he does this for good reason. It's because there's something that we can all relate to, right? It's something that we can all, you know, comprehend. The Bible often uses familial terms to describe God's kingdom, that, you know, all men are like brothers, all women are like sisters. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote once in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, don't speak angrily to an older man, okay? So don't be shouting at me out here in the fellowship halls, what that's saying. He says, do not speak angrily to an older man, but plead with him as though he were your father. He says, treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters. Always, he says, treat them in a pure way. You see, this is why in Christian circles, sometimes folks refer to one another as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. How many of you have ever been in a place where they talk like that? A little dated. We used to see it a little more, you know, when I was growing up. You don't hear it nearly as much today. But here's the big idea behind that. It's like this. He says, while we may not share a biological connections, we do have a spiritual birth in common. Therefore, we have the same Heavenly Father. Does that make sense? So we're all brothers and sisters, right, in a spiritual sense. And the image of heaven that Jesus projects is one where God is our Father, Jesus is like our big brother, and we are all His little brothers and sisters hanging out together in a really pretty spectacular, all-inclusive resort, right? And just sort of like this great big giant family reunion. How many of you go on family reunions? You know, some people are like, meh, you know, when it comes to, I love family reunions, right? And we used to always take one every year. Terry's mom and dad grew up deep in the hills of West Virginia. I think her mother was one of 11 or 12 brothers and sisters. Her dad was like one, I don't know, maybe like 111. I can't remember exactly. What I do know is when we had reunions, we literally overtook this entire wing of this great, big, gorgeous, beautiful resort down in the southern hills of West Virginia. And it was just what you would expect it to be, right? And kind of the running joke between Terry and me, I'd always ask her, hey, honey, hey, what has 18 legs and 12 feet? It's the dessert counter line to the Muncie family reunion. That was kind of our joke. That was an inside joke. Didn't share that one with the group. You know, I mean, the last thing I need was some dude in bib overalls chasing me up the hollers with a bunch of banjo music playing. I didn't need that going for me, right? But no, it's always a wonderful time, right? And some of our best family memories come from those trips down to Pipestem, West Virginia for family reunions. And far and away, my favorite part was attending the reunions, was getting reacquainted with familiar faces and meeting new relatives that I didn't even know existed. I always loved that. You know, we get to talk to them. Where are you from? I mean, and then we would, you know, try to link up, you know, how we were related. And it was always such a great time. And I think heaven's going to be a lot like that. You know, we're going to spend an eternity getting reacquainted with long lost relatives and meeting new ones we didn't even know existed. And I'm telling you, it's going to be a reunion like no other. I remind friends and family members at most all Christian funerals I conduct that this isn't a goodbye sort of an occasion. Rather, it's more of a see you in after bit sort of an occasion. This is going to be a remarkable reunion. Now, some of you are kind of, meh, or, you know, boy, family reunions to me are stressful. Well, maybe you don't like family reunion, but I know something you do. How many of you like to go on YouTube, or maybe you've seen them in news stories when there's like a surprise reuniting of a father or a mother who's been deployed at war after a year, and when they come back, you have those surprise reunions. You've probably seen these on YouTube. I think heaven's going to be a lot like that. I think we're going to experience a lot of just that. And the accommodations aren't going to be anything to sneeze at either. Right? I mean, this is going to be an exquisite, all-inclusive resort. Jesus said, my Father's house, it has many rooms. And that word rooms can literally be translated also as mansions. He said, if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be right where I am. And so Jesus basically is telling the apostles, hey, I'm going to head off, okay, for a little while and get everything ready. And when it's done, I'm going to come back to take you to be with me. And then he sort of baits them to continue asking questions by throwing this little nugget out. He says, well, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And boy, this just started the question mill back up. And so basically this next section on your outlines is show us the way, which is what Thomas is going to ask. Look what he says here. Thomas said, Lord, you don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So Thomas is basically like, Lord, how do we get there? Isn't that a great question? I mean, to me, it's the question that we all should be asking, right? Why? Because judgment day is coming. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. So understand, friends, a day of reckoning is coming, and you're going to want to know the way to heaven. Jesus gives Thomas, ergo, every one of us who's ever lived, then, therefore, the directions to heaven. And here's what he says. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. These are some bodacious claims that Jesus makes here. And they're actually pretty unprecedented. They're unparalleled. No other world religion that I'm aware of has anyone saying things like this. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So what does that mean? How many of you are hearing this verse for the first time? I didn't think so. This is a very, very familiar, very, very popular verse of Scripture. But I don't know if you've ever understood totally what it means. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life? Well, let's take them apart one at a time. He starts out here by saying that Jesus is the way. And here, what this tells us is that there are incredibly important implications for what religion or ideology that you choose to follow. There's a large number of people out there that are known as religious pluralists. And what they are is they say that there are many ways to God and many ways to heaven. No, actually, there's not. Right? Jesus says that He is the only way. And this creates a lot of rub with some people. I mean, this is kind of becomes offensive. I mean, we live in a culture that just vaunts inclusiveness. Therefore, to exclude anybody's ideology or spirituality is deemed to be as evil, right? And so Christianity today has kind of taken its lumps in the world because its hero is deemed to be too exclusive. So we're going to talk in a couple of weeks about, we're going to talk about what it's like to undergo some ill treatment from others because of our faith, because of our Christian stand. This is where a lot of it kind of centers on. It's right here. The hero of Christianity is just simply too narrow. He's too exclusive. But the thing about this is, and I want you to see, is just how inclusive the Lord is. There are many ways to Jesus, but that He is the only way to God's house. I mean, there are all sorts of ways, to get to Jesus. Through a sermon, reading your Bible, maybe following a Christian blog or a book online. There's television, there's internet. I even know of a guy who made his way to Jesus completely on accident. True. I have a great friend. His name is Bo Marietta, and maybe some of you know him if you've ever seen the Bean Boys with the band that plays like at the Bean Dinners and whatnot. He's part of that group, one of my greatest friends. And I'm not sharing anything he wouldn't want to be shared because I've heard him share this publicly many times. But he was a staunch atheist growing up, man. I mean, he was so far from God, just strung out on drugs and everything else. And he bought himself one of these new great big projection TVs. Remember the first big screen, like about 8 feet deep, and had the projection and all that stuff. Well, he got one of those, and he's got it in his basement, his big family room. And he's got it down there, and he's got the remote control. And he goes to work, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to program off any and all religious programming. So he's going through the channels and delete, Christian, delete, Billy Graham, delete. He's going down through the line. Well, he got stuck. There was a Joyce Meyer sermon, and Joyce Meyer is preaching, and for some reason it wouldn't delete it. And he says, the more it went, the angrier I got, and then all of a sudden, the more I listened to her, the more she started making sense. And she says, man, by the time she got done, I was on my knees crying and weeping before the Lord, and she said to find a church, and that's what I did. And I know people that, Jesus is not exclusive. He's very inclusive. I know a guy that even found the Lord by accident, by mistake. He's very inclusive. Acts 4:12, Peter, in reference to Jesus, said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So yeah, God is exclusive. It's only through Jesus that you can enter His presence. But He's also exceedingly inclusive, in that anyone and everyone is welcome into the singular and only way, Jesus. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation has free access to come to Jesus, who is the way. He also says, he calls himself here, he says, I am also the truth. And we live in a generation that scoffs at the suggestion that there is indeed absolute truth in the world as put forth in God's word. And that belief is simply unacceptable to our modern-day culture, because in this culture, all truth is what? It's relative, right? And what may be true to you, what you may deem as truth, may not be true to me, right? What's true to you is not true to me. What you might say is truth, I don't, okay? And so it's all relative, right? And that being said, they'll say things like this: you believe in the sanctity of all life from conception to the grave. Good for you. That's your understanding of the truth. However, I believe in the sanctity of some life. Right? From birth until it's no longer deemed valuable in society. So keep your bands off my body. That's where we see this playing out. Right? You've got your truth, but you don't impress your truth upon me and vice versa. But here's the thing about truth. Truth is important because it correlates with reality. You need to write that down. Truth is important because it correlates to reality. Let me just say that people who say that there's no absolute truth, I mean, that's your truth, that's your truth, that's your truth, they don't feel that way about their bank account, right? They don't walk up to the teller and ask, how much money do I have in my account, and accept it when the teller says, well, how much money do you think you have? Why don't you tell me how much you think you believe you have, and I'll tell you how much I believe you have, okay? And you can believe your thing, and I'll believe mine. Well, you know, when it comes to money, right, people want to know, what, the truth, right, the singular truth. Let me put it another way. If my blood pressure was sky high and I go to my doctor to get answers as to what's going on, listen, I'm not going to accept him saying, well, I have an opinion about what I think's going on, and you probably have an opinion about what you think's going on, so why don't you just keep on being you, right? No, I'm not going to accept that. Because when it comes to my health, right, I want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help me, God. True? And I think every one of us would be that way, and I'm betting you feel the same. And if you don't know the truth, friends, you're not dealing with reality. And if you aren't dealing with reality, you could just miss out on spending an eternity in heaven. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's saying this, listen, listen. He's saying there are a lot of different beliefs and opinions out there regarding how to make it to my Father's house. But I'm telling you that there's only one absolute truth. And I'm it. And no one comes to the Father except through me. People say, man, that is so narrow. That's so judgmental. It's evil. No. If you know you're the only way, to say anything different would be the unleavened thing to say. Right? If you know you hold the cure, if you know you hold the remedy, right, you'd be a fool to keep it to yourself. That's evil. Love says, I have the cure and the only cure, and that's Jesus, right? The truth is, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved. Jesus is the truth, or the way, the truth. And then he goes on this last thing, and he says this, that it's the life. He's also the life. Jesus is the life. What Jesus is saying here is this: there is no purposeful and meaningful life apart from him. This is where he's going. Here in a couple of weeks, we're going to dive into John chapter 15, and Jesus is going to give this incredible parable about the vine and the branches. And the truth of it, the gist of it is this: for with most every plant, there's a vine or a trunk, and then there are the branches, right? And when a branch becomes severed from the vine or the trunk, what becomes of it? It ceases to bear fruit, right? And it ultimately withers and it dies. And Jesus says, you know, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, life bears no fruit. In other words, what that means is it lacks meaning and it lacks purpose. You see, apart from Jesus, all your life can bear is fake fruit. And so that's what Jesus means when he says that I am the life. In John 10:10, he says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the what, church? Full, right? Some versions put that you may have life and have it in abundance. That word literally means beyond what is anticipated. It means exceeding expectations. It's more than enough. So let me ask you, how many of you desire to experience a type of life that continuously exceeds your expectations? I mean, the type of life that incessantly delivers more abundance and satisfaction than what you ever anticipated. And if you desire that, friends, you've got to remain connected to the vine. Right? You've got to be connected to the vine, which is Jesus. This is why I get tickled when people, particularly party animal types, they'll say something along these lines. Well, if I'm understanding what you're saying, I think the best approach to life is to party, live it to the full, and then at the last minute become a Christian so you make your way to heaven. True? Some of us were right there, weren't we? Right? I mean, some of us were right there. As if the Christian life lacks fun and abundance. That's what the assumption is there. Well, there's a couple problems with that approach. For one, no one knows when the last minute's going to occur, correct? So there's that, right? There's that. But here's the bigger part to me. Hollywood's version of an abundant life isn't all that it's crapped up to be. It's not, right? I mean, waking up with a hangover and a strange man or woman into bed with you almost every morning isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And I'll assure you that it isn't the abundant life that Jesus purposed for you. Here's the thing, and I'll close with this. What a lot of people miss is this. Eternal life doesn't begin the moment you get into heaven. Your eternal life begins the moment you rise from the watery grave of baptism with a new life. That's when the abundance begins. That's when your life receives meaning and purposefulness. Jesus said, I am the singular and exclusive way. I am the singular and exclusive truth. And I am the singular and exclusive abundant life. No one enters my Father's house with its many mansions and its endless ice cream bar, right? Apart from me. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. We're just excited about this amazing God that you are. You created us so that we could be in relation with you. Father, we long to join you, to come to your house. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you've prepared this eternal home for us. And I think, Lord, the thing we most look forward to is spending it with you and with your Son who gave his all. Thank you, Father, for not just preparing this place and the promise that you're going to one day return to come take us to be where you are, that we can be with you forever, but that, Lord, you've also paved the way. You've created a wonderful and a remarkable plan of salvation, and it's rooted in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you that it's all roads open. That all comers are welcome. Every race, every tongue, every creed, every nation has access to a life-giving, eternal life-giving relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.